really over the last 2 weeks has been a labor, a good labor. It has been consuming in many ways. I think not because it's a particularly controversial passage of Scripture, but because in part it is a very important one. It affects a lot of people's lives. It affects the church. It affects how we relate to one another in families. Additionally, there are difficulties in this passage that are not easy, as Peter has said of some things that Paul wrote. Some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and there are some elements in here that are hard. But thankfully, the basic message is very clear. I had to really dust off some of my Greek reference works, which we'll get into a little bit. So partially because this does have some difficult elements to it, I have decided to be a little bit more careful, exegetical in this message, so that we can feel confident in then resting on the applications of it. So, especially this Sunday, as always, let's take a really quick review to put this in context. Big picture for 1 Timothy, you have the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his dear brother in Christ, pastor at the church or churches in Ephesus. And the biggest concern that keeps on coming up is that there were some people that were teaching false doctrine, arguing over minutiae within the law. And so in chapter 1, he starts out by saying to Timothy, stop these men from abusing these technicalities of the law. He continues, but the law is good for addressing sin and rebellion. It's the law that reveals our need, driving us to God for the gospel. And so receive the gospel and be submissive, unlike these two men who now face church discipline. And that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, first 7 verses, he says, and so, in light of these dissenters, still pray without prejudice for all types of people, because God doesn't have favorites, and there's only one God and only one way to him. So pray for everyone. Then in verse 8, likewise, men, focus on the right things. Pray, lifting up holy hands without fighting. Then, as we talked about also last week, women, likewise, don't get distracted by focusing your attention on yourself through what you're wearing. Exercise self-control in these areas. And now 11 through 14 continues addressing the women. Instead, women, focus on godliness with humble learning, and you will be saved as you focus on your own callings. So we see Paul had just addressed the men, asking them to focus on prayer instead of arguing, and then the women and the ways in which they were becoming distracted. So then in verse, I'll read our passage here in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So instead of focusing on showing off, focus on learning with humility. This word translated quietly or silently, does it mean that women cannot speak in church? If that is the case, then we've been breaking this command very regularly every Sunday. A couple of things I'd like to highlight on this. First, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it indicates that women can have a vocal role in worship services, in prayer and prophesying, for example. Moral exhortations. Secondly, we see the adjective or descriptive form of this word just a few verses away in verse 2, meaning peaceful or a quiet demeanor. So pray for kings and for all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceable or quiet life. Thirdly, neither the word submissiveness in the next phrase nor the forbidding to teach demands total silence. So the reference to remaining quiet probably refers to speaking in a manner inconsistent with submissiveness, teaching, or having churchly authority, especially that which would overlap with the leadership roles of the elders. So let me read that one more time. The reference to remaining quiet probably refers to speaking in a manner inconsistent with really the other principles that are laid out here, with submissiveness, teaching, or having churchly authority, especially that which would overlap the roles of the elders. This naturally brings us to our second term. In all submissiveness. It's a pretty common term. I think it's too complicated. It's just, how is this working in this context, especially with what comes in front of it, where it says, in all submissiveness. I think here, this is, it's referring to a posture. A posture for women to have when learning from the men of the church. And the in all submissiveness means it's just basically there for emphasis, the highest degree, and expresses Paul's concern that these women really needed to have their focus on learning, on quiet, respectful learning. He didn't want their learning to be a motivating factor to overturn their role in relationship to the male authority in the congregation, really, which is what was happening in Corinth. So this is an experience that was not unique here at Ephesus. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we see that. So it's understandable, it's natural, right? If you become highly educated in these metropolitan kind of areas, there's that understandable desire to teach, to think, I'm just as qualified. I know just as much. I know more. But it's never been about qualifications in that sense. It's not about competence. At least not completely. It's about conforming to an image, conforming to a reflection of God. And it's a reflection that He wants to reveal. It's a picture. Because of this, He adds two prohibitions in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So the two prohibitions, to teach or to exercise authority over men. Let's look at teaching first. Teaching is a specific example, I think, of the larger category of having authority over. Clearly, not all exercising authority in the church is through teaching. So these terms are distinct. They're not simply restating the same thing. Paul treats them as two distinct tasks later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 when he's talking about the roles of elders, and then also in 5:17 where he indicates that only some elders teach, but all have authority. All right, so it says, no teaching men. What kind of teaching? That should be a natural question. What kind of teaching? Is it any kind? Well, the word teach here and in other places in the pastoral epistles always refers to authoritative communication based on scripture or doctrine. So that makes perfect sense because that was the context that Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with false teachers who were coming in and they were teaching, misleading people in an authoritative way. They were teaching Bible and doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, command and teach these things. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, in light of this, should women teach at all? Should they teach at all? Well, we see some examples of women involved in teaching ministries in the New Testament. In Titus 2:3 and 4, we see older women are called upon to teach the younger ones. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy who first taught him the scriptures. It was his mother and his grandmother. And then interestingly, I think this is one of the most striking examples. I think most of us are familiar with it. In Acts 18, we see Priscilla teaming up with her husband, Aquila, to instruct one of the early church leaders, Apollos. And they did this so that he would understand the Christian message more accurately. So, in some context, here you have this wife, and her name in that context is reversed as in other place where, as a couple, they're referred to. Her name is put first when it comes to when they were instructing Apollos so that he might understand the Christian message more accurately. So, what then would be permissible? I think we could list things like public prayers, prophesying is mentioned, singing, evangelistic, witnessing, counseling, and teaching subjects that aren't explicitly doctrinal. At this point, Paul anticipates his audience's question. Because if you're like me at all, you're always thinking the why question. Why? What's the purpose? What's the motive? It's hard for me to obey and to follow or even to understand if I don't know the answer to that question. Intent is really important. And that's why God takes the time to explain the why behind things. We don't always have the time. Again, I use my father as an example. And how it would drive him crazy. Because I would always ask why. And probably too much. Sometimes you just need to obey. Sometimes you don't always understand. Especially the younger you are, the harder it is for you to understand. So I guess that's part of my encouragement this morning is that, let's say, I do a terrible job at explaining this and you still don't really understand the why. The command is still pretty clear. So I'll give it a shot, right? So let's take a look at the why. To answer this, Paul goes back to the very foundation of the creation of mankind. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So why? The short answer is that God created this structure. That's the short answer. That's it. God created this structure, and he expects us to honor it. I'm the kind of person, again, that isn't fully satisfied by that. I want a further why. Why does God want it this way? That's a longer answer. But in part, it's God's way to reveal some profound things about himself as the Trinity, how the members of the Godhead relate to one another. And that is important. It's very important. If we don't understand that, then we really do not understand how salvation works very well. And many other portions of Scripture, we will not really understand. So, for starters, let's look at Paul's appeal to the creation of the genders. Again, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The first language, it emphasizes a number of things, just mention one or two. The order indicates roles. Think about this. Think about, because if you want to really understand this passage, you have to go back to Genesis, because the context to answer these why questions, Paul goes to Genesis. So in Genesis, we read about this chronology of how God made man, meaning mankind, male and female. He started with Adam. And Adam was created, and he was sent off to do his work, to do his labor, to manage the garden, and he was doing that. He was naming the animals, etc. All of this before Eve was even in existence. God had given the man a job, a calling. First, she was made later to help him in his work, his calling. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So remember, that was how she was made. A part of Adam was taken out of him, and he was created from that part. I could talk about that for hours. It's amazing. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So in this narrative from Genesis that Paul's utilizing, we see a corruption of that order happening, a breakdown in that structure, that important picture of the Trinity. Paul wants to focus on the fact that the serpent approached and deceived Eve, not Adam. The point is not really the nature of Eve's deception or her willingness to be deceived, her rebellion. It's on the order. It's on the structure. There could have been some other way that she could have sinned. So the focus really isn't about whether or not Eve was more easily deceived than Adam. The point is the fact that it's a breakdown in the order. So the serpent, he goes to her and subverts the pattern of male leadership. And he interacted only with Eve during the temptation. The temptation is indicative of what happens when male leadership is abrogated. Eve took the initiative in responding to the serpent, and Adam stood there and watched it happen. So the appeal to Genesis serves as a reminder of what happens when God's ordained pattern is undermined. Elsewhere we see Paul making much of this, and he highlights how headship, how leadership works. If you are the head, if you're the leader, then you are responsible. You are held responsible, not your helper. So the sin of Adam continues to be imputed to those whom he represented, his family, the human race. Thankfully, we read in Romans chapter 5 that there came a second Adam who represented his family. We reap the benefits of that representation as well, even though we weren't there. We didn't have a say in the matter. So the context does not connect being easily deceived to the prohibitions of teaching and having authority. But in the same way, if women proclaim their independence from the men of the church, refusing to learn in quietness with full submission, seeking roles that have been given to the men of the congregation, they will make the same mistake. That's kind of Paul's point. Eve made and brought similar disaster upon herself and her descendants. This is, I think, a really important point that it takes time to really think about and just kind of let it set in your mind and your heart, this nature of roles and submission and comparing what Eve did with not only what was going on in Ephesus, but in our experiences today. Because God has designed us to function in a certain way, the degree to which we think we know better and we go outside of it is the same degree to which we will suffer. And we've seen in our society this intense pushback to any kind of gender distinctions whatsoever. I mean, I remember growing up, I think it was worse several decades ago in some ways. I think the inroads of a number of the sciences have actually helped, study after study, just demonstrating the fact that women's brains work differently than men's. Men's work differently. But there was this push to say, oh, you know, we're all the same, there aren't any differences. And ignoring truth always has consequences. And so I think in order to even buck the system, you had some people intentionally pushing themselves into areas that just wasn't a good fit. And we see here, I won't take the time to really flesh out all the different passages, but both here and then also in Corinth and in other places, you see some of these false teachings were focused on undermining these roles. In fact, one of the clearest passages in Corinthians, it says that these false teachers were teaching the women not to get married. So Paul's saying, hold up. No, like marriage is good. The way God has established things, it is good. Verse 15, a notoriously difficult verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Some of the issues with this verse really relate to some really difficult issues with the Greek language. And for example, we have, depending on what English translation you're looking at, there's a definite article, the word the, in front of childbearing. So if the Greek literally says, yes, you'll be saved through the childbearing, or potentially the childbirth, which is odd. It's not usual. You see this switch in the pronouns. It starts out with she. She will be saved through childbearing. But then it switches to they. She will be saved if they continue. It's interesting. It takes some time to really wrestle with who is this referring to? And even just the language of saved. Is this physically saved, spiritually saved? Especially when it's being connected to childbearing. But this is supposed to be an encouraging verse to the women, right? Because be going over all kinds of problems, you know, don't focus on your what you're wearing, you know, you're not allowed to teach or to exercise authority over the men. But here, there's a switch to a redemptive focus, saying, but you shall be saved through childbearing. There's actually many interpretations for this verse. Two rise to the top as far as legitimate, my opinion, legitimate interpretations of this. And honestly, I'm not convinced one way or the other. So I'm just going to present both of them to you. But also, thankfully, as is almost always the case, the conclusion or the main point is still the same for both of those interpretations. So here they are. One, in no particular order, reflects the idea that the reference to she is referring to probably Eve, since that was the reference in the very, in the previous verse. She will be saved through the childbearing. And this is the big difference in these interpretations, is at this point. What is the childbearing? This view says the childbearing could also be translated as the childbirth. She is saved through the childbirth. Well, whom would that probably be? Jesus, the Messiah, right? So, and that makes some sense, makes a lot of sense, because, again, the literary context that Paul is drawing from is Genesis chapter 3. And that is exactly where we find what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the promise to Eve, saying that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. So this reference to the coming one who will defeat the serpent and bring redemption, salvation. And then the second part of that verse, it would be really similar to the other interpretation. Again, trying to really simplify things, because I'm telling you, there's like at least a dozen different ways that people parse this out. So that's one. And then the other really takes the she and will often translate it as a woman. So she refers to a woman, which is reasonable, for a woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So in this one, the idea is that a woman, she's going to be saved through the childbearing. And then in this case, the childbearing is an example, because it is something unique to women and their role of being a wife and being a mother is childbearing. So it's taken kind of as a representative term of be content with the role God has given you as a woman. And in that calling as a woman, you will be saved if you continue living that out. So, and again, that definitely fits the context of what Paul is dealing with in Corinthians and in Ephesus here in 1 Timothy. But both deal with this second clause, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Remember, I alluded briefly to the idea of perseverance in our liturgy, the perseverance of the saints. In fact, our benediction at the end of the service uses that same language. It's Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We are also commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to work out your salvation, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the same kind of language here. We're just working it out to completion. It doesn't make you saved. You're already saved. It's finishing the job. Run the race. Finish the course. And do so in the ways that God has called you to run that race. Apparently, this was something that the women of Ephesus were struggling to do. We can apply this in many ways, I think. This spiritual focus on living the Christian life and these virtues that Paul lists. He lists faith. Why would he mention faith? Because that's a reliance on God. And sometimes we find ourselves in jobs, in callings, in situations which don't fit us well. And we still have to trust that this is really what God wants for me. Because we're not all the same. I think every one of us in this room could list examples of people that don't fit the typical design that God has given. Like, there are plenty of women who are stronger and faster than me, but still, men as a gender are. You have women that are gifted teachers, much more gifted than a lot of men. Born leaders, intelligent, capable. And sometimes it's tough. We live in a fallen world. And there will be times in every one of our life where God has put us in a situation that doesn't fit us well. But that's not the end, right? This world is short. Soon, all things will be made right. Second one is love. It's more likely here that this love is horizontal than vertical. The object of that affection would be those people around them. It is self-love that motivates us to champion our rights or to want the easier path, to gain attention for yourself. And that is part of the calling for women is to love their husbands, love their children, even when it's hard, even when they don't feel like it. They don't want to be the helper anymore. They're tired of helping. Just let me do it. Holiness, here in the moral sense, kind of like the example earlier with the men lifting up holy hands, devout hands, dedicated to God, living a life dedicated to God in a self-sacrificial way, like Jesus did, right? So Jesus sacrificed himself, humbled himself to a position really not suited in many ways to the creator of the universe. Now I'm going to lower myself. I'm going to be a carpenter for 30 years. Humbling himself, even though he could do so much more. But he wanted to be an example, to reveal God. That's what Jesus did. He revealed God in profound ways. In conclusion, I think my final point is this. While this passage may seem to be difficult in a host of different ways, it affirms the continuity of the gospel message. And it applies to all of us. And it is the gospel that gives us hope for the future and gives us the kind of life to live out God's calling for our lives. So, God has called us to live that life for Him and in Him, and it is in that spirit that we will participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for not just telling us to do something, but giving us the example. You have not asked us to do anything that you yourself was not willing to do. And then you give us your Spirit to help us along the way. I pray, God, that you will help us to be content in the many different aspects of the callings that you have in our lives. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.